grace.
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 All right, well, we're finishing up today the last of the four devotions, or what they would come to find other people call the four pillars of the church, of the early church, which is the prayers. And we introduced it last week, and I'm just going to finish it up this week. In the first century, it was common, the early church, as we said in Acts chapter 2, no one told them to do what they were doing. It was Spirit-led. Now, that's not to say that it's a bad thing to be told what to do, because it was out of that we got the New Testament. We wouldn't even know what they did if it hadn't been written and recorded for our knowledge. But what the early church did, which the early church for the first 7 to 10 years was completely Jewish. There were no Gentiles, because the gospel was first to be preached in Jerusalem, then greater Judea, then Samaria, then the uttermost parts of the world. So the first 7 to 10 years, the Jews didn't even know Gentiles could become Christians. There was no knowledge of that. And so this idea of branching out into the Gentiles was relatively new at that time, which is early in the book of Acts. So these initial converts within the first week or two of the church being birthed at Pentecost, the four things that they found themselves doing was devoting themselves to the apostles' doctrine. They were hungry. They were following on the coattails of these apostles, not because they were building them up to be something more than men, but because they were the ones who'd been with Jesus. And I need what you know. Right? So they were going to the fountain where the water came out, right? So they wanted to be around that. So they devoted themselves to the apostles' doctrine. They devoted themselves to the fellowship, which means the koinonia, the shared experiences, shared life, the shared resources of the body of Christ. When they got baptized, you need to know baptism in the early church, it struck radically different than it does today. Today, it's kind of something you can invite your friends and your family to, and it's really more than that, more of an invitation, come see me be baptized, than what it was intended to be. The baptism, and you need to understand, baptism was not just a Christian thing. Almost every religion in the early world included baptism. You were baptized into a faith. And it was a very public thing. And when you did that, there were worshipers who would worship, now it's the name of the particular gods failing me right now. I don't remember what it was, pagan god. But it was a common thing to be baptized. And when you were baptized publicly, it was a declaration to everyone around you that you've departed the life and the faith, if you had one, that you walked in before, and now you are this. And so when Jews were baptized in the pools in Jerusalem, it was a very public thing. There wasn't a Jew that didn't recognize and mark you as no longer a Jew. They would not associate with you. If they ever frequented your shop in the business, in the marketplace, they wouldn't frequent you anymore. To do this was to declare social death on yourself. It was a big deal. It was a huge deal. The cost today for being baptized is practically nothing. Back then, it cost you everything because you were associating with Christ and leaving. And for a Jew, that meant you were leaving the old covenant. You were not leaving the Jewish faith. You're finally in the fulfillment of the Jewish faith because Messiah had come. But you were divorcing yourself from everything you were before. Your family would cut you off. Your friends would cut you off. If you had a business, like I said, the people who frequented your business would cut you off. You were on your own. So this was a big deal. So when people in the early church, it was a commitment to Christ. It wasn't just something that they did, I just want to make sure I go to heaven. That which was really not the focal point in the early church. So when they committed themselves to Christ, they were part of a community now, a shared life, a shared resource, shared experience. This was now their bubble of connectedness. They didn't have one beyond this anymore. This was very much like Abraham, get up from where you live in Ur of the Chaldees and go to a place I'm going to show you. Back then in Ur of the Chaldees, when Abraham was around, a person's livelihood was rooted to their family, which was rooted in their livelihood. So if he grew up and his father had been a carpenter or a blacksmith or something like that, he was going to learn the trade and do exactly what his father did. And to depart from your family and depart from that city was to declare poverty on yourself. Now, that's what Abraham heard, or Abram heard, when he was called out of the Chaldees, was declare poverty on yourself, leave your family, leave your home, and go, trust me, I'm going to lead you to a place. That's exactly what the early Jews were doing when they came to Christ. They were declaring poverty socially, spiritually, and every other way on themselves and putting all their eggs in one basket named Christ. It was a huge deal. So they were dedicated to the apostles' doctrine. They were dedicated to the fellowship. All that was just so you understand what the fellowship meant to these people. It was more than just, well, I belong to this church and I wear this church jersey. See, it's got my name and my church on it. And I'm proud to be part of this. And I'm not against that. I'm just saying it. 2,000 years removed in a nation that largely doesn't experience persecution, we really have very little skin in the game and understand what these people were going through. And so to understand that same fellowship is available today, but we don't sense the need for it because we have a relatively friendly relationship with the world. I don't mean friendly as in you're adopting the ways of the world. I mean, you're really not being violently hostile, attacked by the world in America at this point, for the most part. There's some people in various places in America, it's getting worse, but it's nothing like the early church. So the fellowship was everything, right? Then there's also the breaking bread from house to house, which included the Lord's Supper, which we're going to partake of today, and also the communion agape feasts, where they would literally be a feast, and they would, and it wasn't, now it wasn't a feast as in caviar and fine wine. This was just, it was a common meal, but it was a feast of loving on one another, and they would we learned about how they would sing hymns, and they would recant liturgies, and they would recant creeds and stuff like that when they came together, because this was a way of instilling the word of God in them and reminding themselves of it. Remember also that the early world, 2,000 years ago in Rome, Rome was not exactly a very literate place to live. Less than 15% of the population was literate. That included the church. Now, Jewish people, as a subgroup within all of Rome, they had a higher percentage of literacy than the world did, because a lot of Jews grew up having to learn the law, and so they learned some amount of literacy. So theirs was higher, but it still wasn't stellar. It wasn't on the level of today, okay? So when they came together, they memorized creeds that they would say and liturgies, and their hymns were recitations of the Psalms, the Old Testament Psalms. And this was through recitation and by putting it to rhyme and stuff like that, it was instilling it in them. Because they couldn't read. And beyond that, even if they could read, it's not like they could carry a Bible with them. They were hundreds of pounds, and they were scrolls, and they were chained inside of synagogues, and only the richest cities had them. So these people, it was in some respects more important that they do it on like that than we do, because we, you know, I've got right here three Bibles right here, two of them electronic, one right here, and I've got a shelf of, you know, 20 Bibles back there, right? Wasn't like that, as you know. So this was very, very important, which is why, and I want to press this, these things I'm reading, the things that we're discussing right now, I'm not discussing it as in saying that these are necessarily rails that we need to run on. But if we understand the heart of the early church and why they did what they did, it can direct our hearts towards what's important. Because it's very easy in an environment like first world country to get lost in all the things that are available and not whittle down to the things that are important. Does that make sense? You know, that's the reason why people that are missionaries that come here from other nations that have been there for years, they come back to America, they want to go back. Because here, there's so many voices, there's so much cluttering and muddying up the waters, that walking for Christ is actually harder there than it is in another nation where there's persecution, because there you're whittled down to the only thing that really matters. And it's not hard to stay focused, because it's the only thing you can focus on. It's your life raft. Here, You know, it depends on your individual situation as to how closely you cling to Christ based upon your human experience, whether or not you are aware. We all have the same need for him, but in a nation like ours, we're not always aware, don't live aware of the need. Does that make sense? And so because of that, a lot of these things developed automatically by the leading of the Spirit that helped ground them and keep them settled, okay? The last thing were the prayers. And these prayers, the word "the" is literal. It was there in the ancient Greeks. A lot of modern English translations do not include the word "the." And it does belong there. The earliest manuscripts have the word "the." It doesn't mean they got together and did praying. It meant they were pre-written prayers. Prayers that everybody knew that they said regularly. One of them, we learned last week, was the Lord's Prayer. We know that the early church prayed the Lord's Prayer three times a day, every day. Both Jewish and Gentile church throughout the first century. There's both testimony in the scriptures and extra biblical writings that tell us this was practiced all the time. Okay? That was one of the prayers. They also prayed many of the what was called the 18 blessings, which we talked about last week, which the apostles, they condensed those down into just saying the Lord's Prayer. And the reason why, and I brought this up last week, I don't know if you guys remember this or not, but Jesus, you know, before Jesus died and rose again, before the church age was made available, before the new covenant had been instituted, and it was just the Jewish community, the Pharisees and all of the Jewish people, they recited these 18 blessings every single day, three times a day. So it was a lengthy affair. What you see Daniel doing when he was in Babylonian captivity and he stopped at noon to pray, that's what he was doing. Okay. He wasn't praying the Lord's Prayer because it hadn't been prayed yet, but he's praying the 18 blessings, or called 18 benedictions. And they all kind of went through the Old Testament, epic periods where God intervened on Israel's past, and was also a cry for God to continue his intervention on their behalf through the 18 blessings. And when it came to the time of Jesus's day, the Pharisees and Sadducees, people like that, had reduced these 18 blessings into little pithy statements to make it easy to remember. Okay, they were small, little prayers, and everybody kind of knew them. Well, that's what it was an epiphany to me when I studied it, that's what Jesus did with the Lord's Prayer. The Lord's Prayer is a condensing of the 18 blessings. That's exactly what it is. If you go back and look at the 18 blessings, they're right there in the Lord's Prayer. He condensed it in one prayer. And so the apostles, realizing Jesus did this, are like, you know what? These Gentiles, which were even more less educated, less literate than the common Jew, they were able to be easily deceived, because Jews would come in among their congregations and try to lead them off and astray into false doctrine. And so the apostles are like, you know what? It's too hard to patrol all of this. So what we're going to do is we're just going to tell the Gentiles, and the Jews are going to both do it as well. We're not going to do the 18 anymore. We're just going to stick with the Lord's Prayer, because it's a condensing of the 18 anyway. So we're going to pray that three times a day, every day. And they did. On top of that, there was a prayer or psalm that they would pray or sing for every day of the week. And we went through those. So that was the things that happened every single day. And every Jew and every Gentile in the first century did this. They didn't consider, and this is the big deal. One of the reasons I'm sharing this is because of the fact that I understand a lot of this sounds very natural. It seems very informative, doesn't seem super spiritual. I'm telling you, this is more spiritual than it sounds, because the early church did this, and it's because of the kind of order and structure they had in their assemblies. That's what actually opened the door for the Holy Spirit to flow. Are you hearing what I'm saying? The early church, see, in the modern church, we think the less regimented we are, the more the Spirit's got expression. And that's really not true. That's why Paul wrote, if you were to read 1 Corinthians 14, that's why he wrote that. He said, do you really believe that every time you come together, every single one in the congregation has a word from God? How'd you get anything done? He said, let me tell you this. When you come together, let two, or at most, three speak, and let everybody else keep silent. And by that, the Spirit of God has got expression. Now, if I were to tell that, say that same phrase in the typical charismatic church today, when I love the charismatics, I came out of that movement, not a problem with them at all. I love them. I appreciate what they've done in my life. But the truth of the matter, if I were to share that in the typical charismatic church, they throw me out in the parking lot because, no, the Holy Spirit needs to have free reign. Well, you do know the Holy Spirit's one that inspired those words. He said two or at most by three. At most, what is, someone tell me, what does at most mean? You know what I mean? It means, in other words, the line in the sand is after three, right? I mean, stop after that. Well, what if the third person wasn't really led by the Lord? That's not your problem. Stop at three. The Holy Spirit is perfectly capable of working through our brokenness, right? I cannot tell you how many times I've looked back on times that I've taught and I realized, wow, that was really a stupid analogy, or wow, I wish I hadn't said that because that's not actually 100% accurate. But you know what? The Holy Spirit can make up for our failings. Amen. Because he's the only real teacher. I'm yakking, but the one who actually is teaching each one of us is Spirit of God. Amen. So that's not a concern. So these things were, there was a lot more regimented ways in the early church, and that actually kicked open the door for the Spirit of God to do his work. So I told you last week what we're going to do now is we're going to start off with the last designation of the prayers, which were, there were monthly prayers, there were seasonal prayers, and there were festive prayers, in other words, associated with the feasts. As I told you, the early church was 100% Jewish, first 7 to 10 years. They did not see anything inconsistent with being in Christ and maintaining their Jewish ways. They just brought them underneath the understanding of the new covenant. They didn't offer up sacrifices anymore, which a lot of them weren't being offered anyway because the Ark of the Covenant wasn't even there. But they saw and lived the Old Testament through the completion of Christ. That, you know, so when they celebrated Passover, they were not looking for a coming Messiah. They were not celebrating just our departure from Egypt, but they were celebrating the departure from sin and death in the world through their Messiah. You see what I'm saying? They weren't celebrating like a traditional Jew. They were celebrating it as the truth, what it really is, right? Because all these were foreshadows that were completed in Christ. But an interesting thing that Paul said in 1 Corinthians, when he told them, he said, therefore, talking to largely Gentiles, there were Jews in Corinth, but most of them were Gentiles, he encouraged them to observe the feast of Passover, but do it as viewed through Christ. He said it right there to Gentiles, right? Now, it wasn't a mandate. He didn't tell them that you have to. He was just encouraging them because it's instructional. You're not, your righteousness doesn't ride on this. Your relationship with God doesn't ride on this. But there's a reason why God had them, the Jews, do this for over 1,500 plus years. And don't forsake it now that you're Christ, because now that the fulfillment of it's here, you can do these things as a living drama, and it unfolds it in the same way that taking communion does. And when I partake of the bread and the wine, I'm not actually taking of actually Jesus. I'm not literally climbing up on a physical cross and being crucified with him. It is, but it's a dramatizing. It's a living out. It's a proclamation of truths. And that's what the feasts were. That's all they were. They were not demanded. They were no longer a commandment under the new covenant, but they were encouraged even for Gentiles. All right. So, when we look at these, I just want to give that little bit of a segue into it. So beyond the daily cycle, Jewish traditions featured expansive prayers to mark events on their religious calendar. Now, when I say religious calendar, I just want to throw this in there as well. Once they had gone into the Babylonian exile, see, before that, the Jews only had one calendar. It wasn't called their religious calendar. It was just called our calendar, right? In other words, it was a calendar that God established through Moses, and he named all the months and stuff like that. Theirs was a solar lunar calendar. And so when they went into Babylonian captivity, in order to correlate and do life, they had to live on a Babylonian calendar. I mean, if they tell you to show up on March and you show up in some other month, it doesn't work well. So they had to acclimate. So they wound up having two calendars. And it wound up being calling their religious calendar, which is, the word religious just means worship, how we live out our worship. So our Jewish calendar and then the natural calendar. So when I use the word religious, I'll, from now on, I'll just say the Jewish calendar, okay? when associated with the Jewish calendar were certain feasts and certain prayers, and that's what I'm talking about. So what I'm saying is Jewish people did not have their religious calendar and then their real life calendar. It was just the typical modern natural calendar was just a way of being able to interact with the world around them, okay? But they still, for our purposes of clarity, I'll just use the word Jewish calendar. Now, last week, like I said, you remember that I kept on referring to the 18 or 19 blessings or benedictions, which were prayed along with the other prayers daily, three times a day. The reason why I kept on mentioning 18 or 19 is because the 19th wasn't prayed every day. And I'll explain that when I get to it. It's tethered to the new moon of the Jewish calendar. So the first thing that they, prayer that was went beyond the dailies was a monthly prayer at Rosh Kodesh. It was mentioned in Numbers chapter 28, 11. The start of every Jewish month was celebrated with a special insert added to the 18 blessings. They prayed an additional one, the 19th. Okay. This has been done from history past. Jesus did this. And after Jesus died and rose again, the apostles continued to do this. When they established Gentile churches, the Gentile churches continued to do this. Now, I know you probably were never taught this, but if you study, you'll find that I'm telling you the truth. All right. And it wasn't until later in the first century that the 18 were kind of like done away with. Like I said, not so much done away with, but they said, you know what? Just pray the Lord's Prayer because that captures the whole 18 in one prayer. And we know that's a good prayer because our Lord and our Messiah God, he's the one that told us to pray it. So you couldn't get any better authority than that, right? So that's what they did. But they would pray that. So now on this 19th one, the name of it, which I'm not even going to try to say it, it's a Hebrew word and it's so hyphenated, I would butcher it. But it means, may our remembrance arise and come. And they would also recite the Hallel, which I mentioned last week, which is Psalms 113 through 118, which are explicit psalms of high praise. And we'll touch on that in a few minutes when we close. This is actually pretty short today because I want to do communion, but I wanted to finish up these prayers because I want us to understand what the early church was focused on. Remember a few years ago, I guess it was probably now 3 or 4 years ago, where we spent almost half a year talking about how the New Testament, I'm embarrassed to say that it was this long in my life before I realized how much the early church talked about Jesus' return. They talk about the rapture. I mean, all the time. It was present in almost every gathering. Well, I mean, I've been in church my whole life and I know about it. I hear about it. But really, it's not the focal point you hear about a lot of times, unless someone's complaining about what's going on in the world and they're talking about, you know, thank God we got an escape hatch coming. Jesus is returning soon. They might say it then, but it's not really preached on much. The early church preached on it all the time. And there were 4 or 5 words, Greek words, that were associated with Jesus' return that it's easy to read back, right past because it doesn't use the word rapture, which is what we have in our head, right? But that word, those words, epiphaneia and apocalypsis, and there are 3 or 4 other terms that are used that are all talking about the exact same thing, and they're all the way through every letter. And so you can be excused for not necessarily knowing it because it doesn't pop off the page. The same is true about this. It's in your Bible, but you read right past it because you don't know the words are there. They're cloaked in English words that don't really have the punch that they ought to have. Okay. The next thing that they would do is on Sabbaths, that doesn't mean the seventh day of the week. That means in the Jewish faith and in Judaism, there are tons of Sabbaths. Sabbath just means ceasing. It just means to rest. Every festival, every feast had Sabbath days. Some of them were 3 or 4 Sabbath days in a row. So when you say Sabbath, we're not talking about the Sabbath, as in the seventh day. We're talking about days of rest, okay? That's, by the way, what it's talking about in Colossians when it says, don't let anyone plunder and take you captive regarding Sabbath days, plural. It doesn't mean the Sabbath day. It means all the other ones that are associated with the feast and stuff like that. The Sabbath day is part of the 10th commandment. Nothing about Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection rescinded the seventh day. If you're still not okay to kill, if it's still not okay to murder, if it's still not okay to lie, nothing about that, There's nothing magical about the seventh day that was rescinded through the life of Jesus Christ. Nothing about the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ undid God hallowing the seventh day on the seventh day of creation. There was nothing wrong with it. Nothing needed to be redeemed from, right? So when it talks about Sabbath, we're not talking about that. We're talking about feast days and stuff like that. Passover, Feast of Weeks, Feast of Tabernacles, so on. On these holy days, an entire fourth prayer service was added called the Musaf, and it just means additional. The Musaf prayer replaced the additional holiday sacrifices commanded by the Torah. And the reason why, I told you last week, because remember, when they came back from Babylonian exile, there were some sacrifices they couldn't give anymore. The tabernacle wasn't complete. The Ark of the Covenant wasn't there. And so they relied upon the prophet Hosea, who had prophesied of their day, saying that the sacrifice of our lips, we will, in other words, it actually said, we will sacrifice the calf on our lips, because they couldn't sacrifice the calf anymore. So the sacrifice was through their prayers, which is what Hosea prophesied would happen, and they were doing it. Even in Jesus' day, they would do the Musaf, which was a replacement for a sacrifice, and they would pray a prayer, all right? Since certain sacrifices would no longer be given, especially those corresponding to certain Sabbaths and holidays. Then the last one was seasonal rain prayers. Now, this is not like, you know, early Americans, when they would do a dance, a rain dance. This is actually legitimate prayers. You can see written in the Old Testament where they would petition God for rain to fall and for dew to fall at certain times of the year, because they were agrarian society. If we don't get the rain, we don't eat, right? So they looked to God for these things. So because Israel relied entirely upon seasonal rainfall, the daily prayers completely shifted their phrasing two times a year, from Passover to the Feast of Tabernacles. And why am I telling you this? Because the early church did this. Throughout the entire first century, even Gentiles did this. From Passover to the Feast of Tabernacles, they prayed for dew. From Feast of Tabernacles, Passover, they explicitly prayed for rain, using phrases like, he causes the wind to blow and the rain to fall, which is taken from the Psalms. Now, these two were Christianized, if you will, in both observance of the feasts and in the prayers associated with them. We know for certain Paul did not support the keeping of these as a matter of righteousness. Paul never said you need to keep the feasts in order for you to have right standing with God, or even for you to be a good Christian. There's no mandate in scripture about this, though he did encourage it. Do you see the difference between the two? All right? You see the difference? I might encourage someone, you really ought to read your Bible. You really ought to, at least, my opinion is, you ought to at least give your heart and your mind as much traction and as much time to the Holy Spirit as you do the radio and the TV. Give God at least equal time. Now, is there a mandate in scripture that says that? No, absolutely not. I could never turn that into a command, but it's something I would encourage people with. When Paul said, hey, you know, I encourage you to keep the feast, understanding that it's a type and a shadow foreshadowing of Christ, that was not a command. It was just an encouragement. Amen. So that, I want to make sure we understand what I'm saying, because I don't want to create a command when there's not one. Okay. I also don't want to fail to see that there was an encouragement when there was one. Does that make sense to everybody? Okay. He told the Colossian believers not to allow anyone to bring them into bondage over this, but that they were still important, since he said that they were shadows. They were still, some parts of them are still, listen to this. When Paul was preaching the gospel, had not Jesus already died, rose again, the new birth, and the kingdom was already established? Yes. Absolutely. And yet he's writing the Colossian believers, and he said, these things are, not were, are a shadow of things still to come. Not just fulfilled in Christ when he came the first time, but they also, some of them are going to be fulfilled in Christ when he returns for his church, and some of them are going to be fulfilled when he comes for the millennial reign. There's still a foreshadowing. So participating in them is not a bad thing. Are you hearing? Right? Okay. It's still a foreshadowing of things to come, but all of the substance is in Christ. So Paul's making the point that the whole thing's really about Jesus. So this isn't, I'm not making a command, just an encouragement. So a good side question for us to address is, did the early church practice these feasts and prayers? And the answer is absolutely yes. In fact, extensively. As we focused on for months now, the early church followed the teaching and the lives of the apostles. And in doing this, we see very clearly that they did not immediately break away from their Judaism. They viewed Jesus as the Jewish Messiah and initially continually practicing historic Jewish liturgies only through the lens of the new covenant, which is actually not only beneficial for the early Jews, but also they were very instructional for the Gentiles, because Jews grew up with this knowledge. The Gentiles are coming in. What's the Feast of Tabernacles? I mean, I've seen you guys do it, but I don't know what it is. You know, what is the whole Passover thing about? What is this whole this, that, and the other? They didn't know. They might have observed it. Some of them might know more than others, but they're coming in to a faith that existed for thousands of years before they joined the parade, right? And so understanding how much this meant, you know what I'm saying? Because these people couldn't turn to 1 Corinthians. They couldn't turn to Timothy. They couldn't turn to Revelation. It hadn't been written yet. The only Bible the early church had was the Old Testament. And that was sufficient for preaching the gospel. I don't think most people realize, but if you were to take out every quote, every reference with a direct or indirect reference to the Old Testament out of the teaching of the New Testament, you'd be left with a handful of hellos and goodbye salutations and maybe a couple of prayers, and they would be empty because it all came from there. That's where Paul got it from. It's not that there was anything wrong with it. It's just now completed in Christ. Amen. That's the reason why it's so wrong to demonize the Old Testament. Now, there's another problem, because people don't see a distinction between the Old Testament and the Old Covenant. Not the same thing. The Old Testament is the written account of what was going on. The Old Covenant was a means for having righteousness through works. That's been done away with. The Old Testament has not been done away with. If it had been done away with, we wouldn't have a New Testament. So that's a very, very important distinction I don't think a lot of people know. So please note that, as I said, instructional, not required or mandated or commanded. In today's world, those who involve themselves with the Christian faith, and I say involved because you can be involved and not be a Christian, involved themselves with the Christian faith have fallen on hard times in correlating their beliefs with Scripture, because what they do and what the Scriptures say are not really lining up with one another. And that's true here. How many changes have we made over the years because of the fact that we realized that what we were doing really didn't line up with Scripture? You know, we weren't doing it on purpose. We just didn't know, you know, and as we learn, we make changes. Because I don't want to be right. I want to be correct. You know what I mean? I'm not looking to win an argument. I just want to win by being in connected with and submission to the truth. Amen. So this is largely due to the fact that they exhibit strong defensiveness against anything that appears structured, calling it legalism. I got to tell you, the church today doesn't have the first idea what true legalism is. They have no concept of what true legalism is, because the early church was hyper structured by comparison today. And that wasn't legalism, it was freedom. It was freedom because it was tethered to Christ. It wasn't about the fact that when they came together, they had certain prayers that they prayed, and they had certain creeds that they would repeat, and certain liturgies that they would say, or certain hymns that they would sing that were quotations from Psalms. It's not that that made it legalism. What made it legalism is when it became something that was regimented, that didn't have life in it, because they no longer saw it associated with Christ. We do this because it's a religious exercise. Now it's legalism. Do you see what I'm saying? But you can do something like that and it be freedom, because it connects you in your mind. Not that you're not actually connected, but you know what I mean. It connects you in your mind and defibrillates your heart so that you are living out that connection with Christ when you come together. Amen? So that when we come together, it's for the good and not for the evil. Like Paul wrote the Corinthians, he said, I don't pray. He said, I'd like to praise you, but I can't, because when you come together, it's not for the better, it's for the worse. I'd almost rather you didn't come together in your assemblies if you do it the way you're doing it, because you're hurting one another. You're not walking in love. You're not keeping the Scriptures. You're not doing what I've laid out for you. He said, you know, even when you take Communion. You got one person cutting in front of another and somebody grabbing all the crackers, the other one drinking all the wine, and one person's drunk and another didn't get anything. He said, don't you even houses to eat and drink in? Why do you profane the house of God and despise the body of the actual literal body of Christ? What do you want me to praise for this? I do not praise you. Right? So, you know, we want to make sure that when we come together, we're doing it the way God would smile at. You know, I like God smiling, right? You know what I mean? Like you love your grandbaby smiling, right? I mean, God likes to smile at us. And there, I think there's a lot of times, I know in my own life, there's a lot of times he's not necessarily angry because I'm not doing it I've never done that kind of thing in defiance or in knowledge, but there are times when he's just looking at me crossed, you know, with his arms crossed and shaking his head thinking, son, really? Have you not read my book? You know? You know, you could get a lot right if you'd read my book. So, you know, this has to no small degree encouraged a profound ignorance in the body of Christ because they reject anything that they think seems like it might be legalism. Like you could not get in a church today to pray the prayers. They're like, no. No, we just pray whatever comes to our mind. Well, they did that too in the early church. I'm not saying we don't do that, but they also did this. But if you try to sell that in a church today, they'd kick you out because, well, that's legalism. Well, if it had been legalism, if it really is legalism, the apostles led the early church in legalism. You see what I'm saying? I mean, so clearly my definition of legalism needs to be tweaked a little bit to fit theirs, right? You know what I mean? I'm not right and they're wrong. I already settled that. So I need to meet where they were. Amen. And again, I want to make sure you understand in the same way with the feast, it's the same thing with the prayers. In the prayers, the Bible does not lay it down as a command. Okay. It just said that the early church did it. Okay. And not only in the Bible do we have it, but extra biblical writings like Ignatius and Clement and the Didache and other things like that much of which was written in the first century while the apostles were still alive. They all said that everybody did this, Gentiles and Jews alike, if they were born again. It's important to note that it was never laid down as a command. Okay. So I'm not telling you got to pray the prayers. I'm just saying they did. And what was the result of them doing these four things? It said a deep reverence for God fell on all of them. So it can't be all that bad. That's all I'm saying. Because I look in my own life and there are times when God has to defibrillate my heart because I've become so overfamiliar, I'm not walking with the kind of reverence I once did. Am I the only one? You know what I'm saying? So if I can see something that's going to stir up reverence in Mark's heart, I'm all about it. You know what I mean? Not a command. Just saying, you know? So now to review what we've seen in the early church, and I'm going to wrap it up right here. Daily prayers, which include the Shema, the Lord's Prayer, the 18 blessings, and the Psalm of the Day. The Lord's Prayer being a kind of condensing of the 18. And then they adapted the feast prayers. Early church continued observing feasts, but reimagined them through Christ. Paul explicitly told the Gentile church, I said earlier, of Corinth, to keep the festival of Passover and unleavened bread. Let us therefore celebrate the festival with unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. Now, he was speaking on some level metaphorically. But at the same time, he was still encouraging, if you participate in the feast, make sure you're not looking at it as a means for righteousness because you already have that. Just do and celebrate the feast as a celebration that Jesus, through his death, burial, and resurrection, called you out of called you out of the world into his kingdom, right? That the unleavened bread that you've been called out of, the torrential rain of sin and death had over you, and now you're no longer under it, but under grace. Celebrate the feast like that. Amen. That having been said, God himself clearly chose the Feast of Passover for the redemption price paid for the sins of the world. That's when Jesus was sacrificed, was on that day. He chose the Feast of First Fruits to mark the actual beginning of the new covenant with the conversion of the disciples and those who saw Jesus in the 40 days. He chose the Feast of Weeks as the time that the Holy Spirit poured out on the church. So we see these completions And God specifically used those days. And Jesus had already died and rose again. He's still using those days under the new covenant. Now, in addition to these prayers and creeds and liturgies that I opened up last week, I told you that I mentioned the hymns that they would sing. One of those was the Hallel. Now, this will cripple you, I'm telling you. The Hallel. And I told you that that I would tell you something about it when we closed up, when I wrapped up this week, and I'm doing it. If you remember in Matthew 26:30, at that conclusion of the Passover Seder, when Jesus broke bread with the disciples before he went to Gethsemane, right? It says when they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. Well, you're like, well, that's great. What hymn did they sing? Well, if you know Jewish history, you know what hymn they sang, because every Jew sang this hymn when they took the Seder meal, and that's what they'd just taken, okay? The hymn they sang was the traditional Passover Hallel, which is Psalms 113 through 118. Now, it wasn't every word. It was a condensing of the main points of those psalms, okay? Knowing the key focus of these songs enables us to understand what thoughts were being sung and rehearsed in the hymn they sang every Passover. And I'm going to tell you what they are. Psalm 113, it talks about who is like God. Bless his name. He's above all the nations. He delivers us. Psalm 114, it hallmarks the deliverance from Egypt, which foreshadowed redemption in Jesus. Psalm 115, give glory to your name, O God. Show the world that you are the true God. Psalm 116, the Lord heard my cry for mercy and delivered my soul from death. They've been singing this for a couple of thousand years, and it's about to happen. Jesus is about to deliver their soul from death, right? Give glory to your name. Show the world how you are, that you are God. The Lord heard my cry for mercy and delivered my soul from death. Psalm 117, praise the Lord, steadfast love, all you nations. And then get this one, Psalm 118. I'm just going to read this part. This is the day that the Lord has made, which we take out of context all the time. I'm not saying we don't use it for good reasons. I'm just saying it's not the reason why they wrote it. This is the day that the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. Save us, we pray, O Lord. Lord, we pray, give us good success. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. We bless you from the house of the Lord. The Lord is God, and he has made his light to shine upon us. All of this is talking about the last week of Jesus here on earth. What did they say when he entered into Jerusalem? Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, right? The Lord is God, and he has made his light to shine upon us. Bind the festal sacrifice with cords to the altar. Talking about Christ. Isn't that amazing? They were singing this every time they took the Seder meal. And the disciples, Jesus led them in continuing to sing this whenever he changed the Seder meal into the Last Supper, which no longer has bitter herbs and stuff like that, and now only has the body and the blood, right? Because the bitter herbs is done with us. There is a dying. We do die, but our death is not a bitter one. When I die with Christ. Amen? It's not a bitter pill. It's a wonderful pill. It's on that hill where I die with him, then I meet with him. Isn't that what Paul said? He said, I might know you and the fellowship of your sufferings. Where do I have some of the most intense koinonia experience with Christ when I'm on that cross with him? Amen? Which is why Paul said, much gladly, therefore, I'll take glory in my weaknesses, because when I'm weak, then am I strong, because I'm united with you in the middle of my weakness, right? Amen? So it says, the Lord is God, he's made his light to shine upon us. Bind the festal sacrifice with cords up on the horn of the altar. You are my God, and I will give you thanks. You are my God, and I will extol you. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for a steadfast love endures forever. But we just have no idea how impactful that was for the first generation after the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. Now they knew what this was talking about. So they sang this when they would take Communion, when they took communion. Now, the uneducated in the modern church looks at these practices as dead, overly formal, and legalistic. The early church, however, saw them as anchors for their faith, life for their souls, and a means by which they enthroned God as king in their lives and the centering of their attention on his kingdom and their role in it. In the modern church, we view this as too structured, leaving little room for the Holy Spirit, as I said that. But the early church understood these more like train rails. You know, a train doesn't get far if it doesn't have rails to go on, right? Amen? They saw these things as train rails that the Holy Spirit moved upon. He inspired these things, and he's like, you know, if you just keep these things, it'll keep you rooted and grounded in truth, right? It's not so much the mechanisms that made the difference, it's the truths that were being recanted and gone over in their hearts, right? Now, I'm skipping a lot here, but none of the prayers, liturgies, creeds, hymns were viewed or used as staunch, dry, abstract theological or doctrinal practices. They were practices that held their souls like an anchor from drifting and would unite their hearts together commonly held understandings of God and their relationship to him. You need to understand how important this specifically was for the early church when the Gentiles came in. That's why they got rid of the 18 and just stuck with the Lord's Prayer and had both Jews and Gentiles pray the same prayer, because the Gentiles really didn't understand the 18. They didn't grow up as Jews. And so it was very easy to get them into false doctrine regarding them. And so the apostles were like, you know what? Everybody's just going to pray the same thing. And what did they do in that one foul swoop? They united Jews and Gentiles so that they are one doctrine, one mind, one prayer, which you see Paul being real big about in several of his letters. Isn't that right? He said, I want you to be of one mind, of one spirit, of one doctrine, of one faith, right? Doesn't it make sense that the apostles would do things to encourage that very thing, a unified faith? And that was one of the ways of doing it. Additionally, and I know that I've said this before, but it bears repeating, none of the prayers replaced those moments and occasions of spontaneous prayer or spirit-led intercessions, which are clearly examples for us in the epistles. Paul even told us, the Colossians, he said, this is what I often pray for you. And when I read that, I don't see the 18 benedictions. I don't see the Shema. I don't see the Lord's Prayer. It was a spontaneous prayer that came from his spirit and inspired by the Holy Spirit. So is that also New Testament? No doubt about it. So the prayers are not a replacement for praying. They're in addition to, right? Now, we're going to close with this. I'm just going to read it to you. You can turn there if you want to, but it's Acts chapter 12. So I want to give you an example of praying that the early church did that was not the prayers. It was just spontaneous prayer. I'm going to read to you real quickly, okay, and then we're going to take communion. About the time that Herod's death, the king laid violent hands on some who belonged to the church. He killed James, the brother of John, with a sword, and when he saw that it pleased the Jews that he did so, he proceeded to arrest Peter also. This was during the days of unleavened bread. So when he did it, he knew, I'm not going to please the Jews if I kill him during unleavened bread, because that's not going to line up with their beliefs, so I'm going to wait until after unleavened bread, then I'm going to kill Peter. Okay, that's the idea. So Peter was kept in prison, but earnest prayer for him was made by God, made to God by the church. Now, when Herod was about to bring him out on that very night, Peter was sleeping between two soldiers. You see how worried Peter was, bound with chains. The sentries before the door were guarding the prison. And behold, an angel of the Lord stood next to him, and a light shone in the cell. He struck Peter on the side and woke him up, saying, "Get up quickly," and the chains fell to his feet. And the angel said to him, "Dress yourself and put on your sandals," and he did so. And he said to him, "Wrap your cloak around you and follow me." And he went and followed him out. Now, notice all of this obviously was shrouded from the eyes of the guards who were right there. They didn't see Peter leaving. They didn't see the angels. They saw nothing. It opened, and it says, when they had passed through the first and the second guard, they came to the iron gate leading into the city, and it opened for them of its own accord. And they went out and went along one street, and immediately the angel left him. When Peter came to himself, he said, "Now I'm sure that the Lord has sent his angel to rescue me from the hand of Herod and from all that the Jewish people were expecting." And when he realized this, he went to the house of Mary, the mother of John, whose other name was Mark, where many were gathered together and praying. Now, some translations bear down on the fact that that house was a house that they met for church. Okay? And when he knocked on the door of the gateway, a young servant girl named Rhoda came out and answered. Recognizing Peter's voice, in her joy, she didn't even open the gate, but ran in and reported that Peter was standing at the gate. And they said to her, "You're out of your mind." But she kept insisting that it was so, and they kept on saying, "It must be his angel." Now, I want you to notice, the early church is praying for Peter to be released, and they did not believe that he had been. And it was easier for them to believe it was Peter's angel than to believe it was Peter. Now, that's very instructional, okay? But Peter continued knocking, poor guy, and when they opened, they saw him and were amazed. Not, "Oh, this is a confirmation, we knew you were coming." They were amazed. "Oh my gosh, it worked." But motioning to them with his hand to be silent, he described to them how the Lord has brought him out of prison. And he said, "Tell these things to James and to the brothers." And when he departed, he went to another place. Now, when day came, there was no little disturbance among the soldiers. And I'm not going to keep on reading. But anyway, now, so this was an example of non-structured prayer. They weren't praying the prayers. They were praying for Peter, right? To be delivered from prison. And God answered. But I want you to notice something. Faith was really not part of this. They were just praying. And now I'm telling you, this is, please, if you walked away with nothing else, this is important. It is an example of how urgent and continual prayer that was largely supported by no faith at all, and yet it appeared as if God honored it, which itself is very instructional. It suggests that God is more concerned with love even than faith. Now, faith is a big deal. I'm not saying it's not important. But, you know, even the Apostle Paul, by the Holy Spirit, said there remain three basic things when it all boils down: faith, hope, and love. And what's the greatest? Love. God was more concerned about that they were giving up their night's sleep to come together and pray for their brother and to petition the throne of God for his release than he was concerned about whether they really believed the prayer was going to work. Now, in my word of faith days, that would have never flown because, no, you have to have faith. If you don't have faith, God's not going to move. That's really not what the passage means in Hebrews chapter 11, where it says, without faith, it's impossible to please him. Because that passage says, let that man not suppose he'll receive anything from the Lord. He's double-minded in all of his ways. Doesn't mean that just because you can't suppose is God can't do it. Many times God has answered prayer in my life, and I know I didn't have a lick of faith. He was just being really nice to Mark because God's merciful. He's kind. He answers prayers, have we read, before we even pray them sometimes. Amen. How much faith can be involved if I didn't even pray it yet? Right? So, but I just want to bear down on the fact that I'm not saying faith is not important. We need to trust our Father. But obviously what moved God even more than faith was their love. They were united. If Peter were to be killed, we're all dying with him. He's in prison, and as if we were in prison with him, we love our brother. And they spent themselves on him. Amen? And God rallied around that. This is so terribly important. So now in fact, the only other place this Greek word for urgent, when it says they were urgently praying for him, is used in the entire Bible, is in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 22. And if you'll get the sacraments, I'd appreciate it. It says, having purified your soul by obedience to the truth for sincere, the word sincere is instead of urgent, sincere brotherly love, love one another earnestly from a pure heart. So the only two places this is ever used is in direct connection with prayer and love. Okay? And the prayer that we read about was motivated by urgent love. That was what made the prayer urgent. Now, these prayers, which early church could do in unison and which created a sense of unity and faith and practice, which the modern church is in deep need of, is what they participated in. That's what they devoted themselves to. The apostles' doctrine, to the fellowship, which they immediately were baptized into, because they were baptized out of the world and into the fellowship, the breaking of bread and the communal meals and the agape feast and the prayers. And these things drew them together in a unified faith. Amen. Underneath Christ being the center focus of it all. Amen. So that's all of that. That's the things that created a holy reverence to fall in the church that the Ephesian church fell away from. Thus, 60 years later, probably 40 years later, when the letters were written in the book of Revelation to the Ephesians, in those 40 years is what they had fallen away from. Are you hearing me? So that's why I'm talking about we want to live our faith in a way that's tangible, on purpose. We're doing what we do, eyes wide open. We're not just drifting like through our day, like leaves on the wind. We're very focused and we're deliberate in how we live our Christian faith. This is one of the things that kept them grounded and anchored. And you see what I'm saying? That's why we went through it. Okay. I wasn't just doing it just to give you a history lesson. This is what they did, and it had that effect. So I am participating in that. You see what I'm saying? So we're going to go ahead and take communion now before we leave. And you just go ahead and pass it out. I appreciate that, honey. You guys already know that if you got anything lingering that you haven't dealt with, make sure you bring it before the Lord right now. You don't partake of the Lord's Supper with sin in your life. Amen. Unconfessed sin. But it's not because of the fact that it's an unforgivable sin. If it were, then Paul would not say that that God would chastise us if we don't correct ourselves. But the issue is that when I partake of this, I'm saying that I've entered into his death. And if I'm living in sin and that's unconfessed, I'm not. And so when I break the bread I'm partaking of it, I'm lying, right? And there's judgment for that. It's not a judgment that's going to be a final judgment, but Paul says, because of this, many of you are sick and many of you fallen into the arms of death, because you are partaking of the Lord's body without being mindful of the body. Now, that's not only by not making sure that you confess your sin, but in the greater context of that passage, they weren't walking in love with their brother and sister either, which is another expression of the body. Like I said, they were cutting in line and drinking too much, and the whole thing was a fiasco. He said, that's not the way we honor the Lord's body. Amen. So I'll give you just a moment to just, if you need to, just confess and get your heart right. And then we'll break bread. I'm feeling really compelled to just go ahead and say, this also includes unforgiveness and irritations that you allow to aggravate yourself and draw, you know, that carnal side out of you. They don't have to be, you know, big sins, you know, just things like that even. Make sure that's reconciled to the cross. All right. So like Paul said, I say to you what I was delivered unto me, that that on the night that the Lord was betrayed, they took bread, and when he had broken it, which we do, he passed it to the disciples, and he said, take, eat, this is my body, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me. And the word remembrance there is talking about entering into it. One body, one experience, koinonia with him. I participate in his death. Father, by taking this bread, we're declaring that we've been crucified to the Lord, to the world, and the world to us, and that Christ didn't just die for all, but we died with him. And we enter into that death that we might also press through to his resurrection and new life. So, Lord, we thank you for the honor of dying with Christ and picking up our cross daily. As Paul said, I keep my body under daily, subject to the to Christ. And that in the middle of that, Lord, there's no bitterness. There's no bitterness. There's union with you that is most blessed. And we thank you that even in the middle of our suffering, there's communion with you, a knowing of you, are reconciling with you. And we bless your name for it in Jesus' name. Then he said, he took the cup afterwards and blessed it and said, this is the blood in the new covenant is in this blood. Drink it, drink all of it in remembrance of me. And he said after that, he said, because you know that in eating this bread and drinking this cup, you are proclaiming your participation in the same until I return. Amen. So, Father God, we receive the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ this day and every day, even as we did when we first came to you, as a representation of new life in you that we raised through the grave to live life unto you. In Jesus' name. Now, I don't know what the Hallel sounded like, so I'm not going to sing it. And you can thank God for that. But, you know, nonetheless, I hope that what we went through today sparked some things in your heart. God, you realize that, you know, these things are very important. They do ground us, and they generate a respect for God because they keep us on track. In chapter 3, right after chapter 2 and chapter and Acts, where it talked about these, the dedication the church had to these four things, right after it, chapter 3, verse 1, it says Peter and John were going to the temple to pray at the third hour. Born again believers, new covenant, still living in the completed Judaism. They're going to the temple to pray. And they continue to do that throughout the first century, right? So I'm not telling you need to pray three times a day. In fact, God says pray without ceasing. So just pray continually. But I would include in that the Lord's Prayer. There's nothing wrong with the Lord's Prayer. It's still perfectly, that's one of the reasons why we picked the music we did today, very focused on the kingdom of God. Amen. And, you know, obviously his kingdom and his reign and his rule is through us. So the Lord's Prayer is an announcement. It is a communication to the Father God that come rule upon the throne of my life. Amen. The Jesus rule unchallenged there. And a petition and a calling to the Lord, not only give me my daily natural needs, my daily bread, but as the lesson of the manna taught us, I don't just live by that. I live by every word that proceeds from your mouth. So give me words from your mouth today, Father. Amen. Because I need your bread from your lips to live. Amen. These kind of things are embedded in that prayer. And so I do that. And so I encourage you to do the same thing. And however else the Lord leads you, but keep yourself grounded in these truths. Reading Psalm 113 through 118 well enough that you can at least call to memory. You don't necessarily have to read it off the page, but you recall it to memory. Those things are very, very important. They keep you grounded in your faith, established in the truth. Amen. So do we have any questions or statements before we close? Yeah.
Okay, so they have the Shema, they have the Lord's Prayer, they have the 18 and 19 prayers.
Mm-hmm.
But then the 18 and 19 prayers was condensed into the
Lord's Prayer. To just the Lord's Prayer. So then they're down to...
So I'm just kind of curious as to if they already have the Lord's Prayer and the 18 and 19. Why was everything condensed?
They were taking the 18 saying, you no longer need to do this because you've got the Lord's Prayer, because the Lord's Prayer is a condensing of the 18. Now, we don't have it written in Scripture, the conversation that took place. It's an extra biblical writing. It's in the Didache chapter 8. It talks about how the disciples made this decision, and it was passed on to the churches that they were to, instead of the 18, they were now praying the Lord's Prayer, which they were already praying anyway, like you said, but saying, in other words, you don't need to do this. Just focus on this because it covers the 18. So that was the only reason. It was a condensing of what they were already practicing. And the biggest reason it seems to be from extra biblical writings was because of the fact that Gentiles were easier to deceive than Jews. Jews were also hard to be deceived, but the Gentiles were pretty easy to deceive because they weren't as grounded in the Old Testament as the only scriptures there were at the time. And so therefore they're like, you know what, rather than trying to recount all of this stuff, just stick with the Lord's Prayer. You understand what that means. We've spent time, because I mean, every church that was established by an apostle, and they'd spent some time with them. They knew what this meant. And so just stick with that. And they probably continued to pray the Shema as well. And they also prayed, and I guarantee, I know they prayed the prayer of the day, which we went through that last week. It's on the website. And I'm not encouraging you guys to do that. If you want to, great. But the biggest thing, see, again, we have to understand what was their motive. Their motive was grounding them in the faith. and making sure that they all have the same faith, right? Because, you know, it, on the earth, this was relatively new. The Gentiles had no idea. And the Jews were still understanding what, how is what we lived under for all these years completed in Christ. It was an ongoing revelation to them. The apostles understood it, but the people were still being trained. That's why it says they followed around. They committed themselves to the apostles' doctrine, which they didn't know. And so these things helped them stay grounded in the truth so they couldn't be pulled off to the left or the right. Okay. Would you say that that would be a healthy thing for any child of God? I think so. They may not be the same things. Maybe now, because we got the New Testament, which wasn't written then, you could stay more grounded by reading the New Testament rather than going back to the Psalms. I don't think God is as caught up in the how as much as in just do it. You know what I mean? Just stay grounded. Spend time reading my word. Remember the truths of scripture, that you've died with Christ, that as I rise from him, it's a living unto Christ, that I am no longer my own, that I have a king that I bow the knee to, that saying that Jesus Lord isn't just words. It means I've literally surrendered my rights. I live for my king, and that I further his kingdom by being a living testimony of him to the people around me, and I'm praying for opportunities for God to use me to instill and deposit his word in non-believers and believers alike, and I'm looking for the gifts to be ministered through me to my brothers and sisters, that kind of thing, you know, and staying rooted in, like, the thing that we missed for so many years, or we learned a few years ago about, keeping in our mind the return of our Lord. Because remember that one passage in the New Testament says that those who maintain an awareness of his soon return find themselves purifying themselves just as he is pure. One of the things that keeps the church from living pure lives, according to that passage, is they don't live with an awareness of Jesus' return. That's what the passage says. So live that way. Not as a, God, I can't wait till you show up, as an escape hatch from this terrible life. We want to be here as long as we can, because we want to do the work of the kingdom as long as we may. Amen? Because I've got an eternity to enjoy that. Right now is my only time to serve him. When I've still got sin and death in my flesh and I've got a choice to do something else, I'm choosing to honor him. What a glorious opportunity. Amen? You know what I mean? And so I want to do that as long as I can. And one of the ways that I do that is I maintain an awareness that he could return at any moment. And so that creates an eagerness to be about the work of the kingdom. Amen. Remember the example that Jesus gave when he was talking about the rich young ruler, not that rich young ruler that most people pull in their mind, but the time the ruler, when he says that he said he was to his the people that he had who were his supporters, that he left them with, you know, 10 minas and 5 minas, 1 mina, and he said, go and do commerce while I'm gone. I'm going to go be inaugurated, and when I return, then I'm going to see what you did. And so, and that was all a prediction of what Jesus was going to do. He was going to leave, and he's going to be inaugurated as king, which is what happened. We read it in Hebrews chapter 1. When he stood before the Father God after his death, burial, and resurrection, God the Father turned to Jesus and he said, thy throne, O God, is forever, and the scepter of righteousness is the scepter of your kingdom. You've loved righteousness and hated lawlessness. Therefore, God, even your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness above your companions. That was the inauguration service. Jesus is in heaven at the right hand of the Father. He's going to return. And he said, do business with what I gave you until I return. And it didn't bode well for the guy that did nothing. Right? So I want to be busy about about kingdom work. One of the things that keeps me mindful of that is he's coming. He's returning. And when he returns, it's not a threat. It's just a reminder that, Mark, you need to be about my business. Right? Because when I come back, I'm gonna ask, what did you do with the 10 that I gave you? What are you going to do with the 1 I gave you? Right? I mean, we know that he said he's going to, right? And so it's not a threat. It's an encouragement. And you know what? As I'm remembering him, if I really love him, I'm going to find myself doing it anyway, right? I just need to maintain an awareness, keep myself anchored and grounded in these truths. So that's what it means. That answer your question?
Yeah.
Okay. All right. Anybody else? All right. Let's go ahead and close in prayer. Father.
Grace. Grace.
Grace.
Grace.